If you have your Bible on you, I'm going to ask you to turn to a few places. I hope you have your Bible on you. Not everyone does. When I went to church as a kid, my dad made me bring my Bible with me to church. I was like, why? They got Bibles at church. He's like, yeah, but it's not your Bible. He goes, how are you going to know if what the preacher is saying is true unless you got your Bible? And I was like, well, if he's lying to us, we got bigger issues than that. Yeah, if you brought your Bible, turn to Luke 19. And I'm going to actually have you turn to two places. Habakkuk chapter 1. I know you're like, where's Habakkuk? He's right after Nahum. Old Testament. Go to Daniel and then just keep going towards the end. You'll run into Habakkuk. So we're in both those texts this morning and might do a little bit of jumping around in some other places. I won't have you turn to those places. I'll have some verses up for you. Before we dive into God's Word, let's pray. Father, it is by your power and through the power of your Spirit that we are able to do anything productive here this morning. So I pray that Jesus would be exalted through your word, that the gospel would be made known through your power, and that we would worship you, that you would be our greatest joy and treasure and desire by the end of this message and throughout. And I pray that we would be transformed into your image, into the image of Christ as we grow in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Something magnificent happened on Palm Sunday a couple thousand years ago. Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, and people were worshiping him, so they took palm branches out and they placed them before him, and some people put their coats down before him. And it was their way of saying, we submit to the rule of this guy who shows up and walks through Jerusalem on a, trots through Jerusalem into Jerusalem on a donkey. They'd seen a lot of things that Jesus had done, and they were there to praise him because they saw Jesus and they thought, this is the messenger of God. This is the, some believed he was the Messiah, some just knew he was great. A lot of mixed thoughts about who he was, but they saw God in him and they praised him. And I want to share something magnificent that happened on that day. And I think it is a monumental shift from what had taken place forever before that. I want to focus on something Jesus said during the triumphal entry that concludes thousands of years of struggle and pain and groaning. But first, we have to establish something even more foundational, or something just before we understand what Jesus said, we have to really get down to the core of who God is. So we're going to look at the goodness of God. The goodness of God is fundamental to his nature. It is not the most or the primary characteristic of God. His holiness would be the word that describes the fullness of all God's characteristics. But his goodness tells us that God is good. Everything he does is good. So I want to give you six quick points about the goodness of God and see where this takes us. Number one, all that God does is good. Genesis 1:4, all that God made was good. Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he made and he said it was very good. Job 34:12 says God can do no wrong. Number two, God turns what is not good into good. Genesis 2:18, it was not good that Adam was alone, so God made a helper suitable for him. Genesis 50:20, Joseph's brothers intended not good, evil. Intended evil, but God meant it for good. That's what Joseph says. Number three, God's deliverance is good. In Exodus 18:19, Jethro calls God delivering Israel out of Egypt the good that the Lord has done. Number four, God's promises are good. Numbers 10:29 says that the Lord promised good to Israel, and he has many promises that are good for us as well. And number five, God's gifts are good. Numbers 14:17, God delights in giving land to Israel in the Old Testament. And this gift of land is what Joshua and Caleb called exceedingly good. So those are all the good things that come from God, are done by God. All that God does is good. And these are just things he does. He turns bad into good, and he delivers, and it's good. His promises are good, and you know his gifts are good. And all this comes from something much deeper and more fundamental, which is the number six. God is good. Therefore, numbers 1-5 exist, and we could do more than five. I could tell you many other things about God that convey his goodness, but all that comes from number six. God is good. 1 Chronicles 16:34, the Lord is good. 2 Chronicles 5:13 and 7:3, the Lord is good because his love endures forever. 2 Chronicles 30:18, Hezekiah defines the nature of God and calls him the good Lord. Ezra 8:22 says that God's will is good. Nehemiah 9:13 says that his statutes or his law or his word is good. Psalm 25:8 calls the Lord good and upright. And Psalm 34:8 commands us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Have I made my point? Is God good? Amen? Yeah, I mean, the Bible's clear about it. The Bible's clear about it, right? And then we get to the New Testament. Because I could go on and on through the Old Testament, but we're just going to go ahead and skip to the New Testament. Because if God's good, and we think Jesus is God, then Jesus has to be good too. So in Luke 18:19, there's a rich young man, and he comes up to Jesus, and he says, "Good teacher." And Jesus is like, "Whoa, hold on a second. Before you go any further here, buddy, did you just call me good teacher?" Because he asks him the question. Jesus responds, "Why do you call me good?" And Jesus says, "No one is good except God alone." So some people would use this verse to say that Jesus is claiming that he's not God. "Oh, why are you calling me good? Only God is good." So that must mean Jesus is saying he's not God. When in actuality, what Jesus is really doing is he's making this man consider how he uses the word good. If he means good in a generic sense, like, "Oh, hey, you're a good teacher," or "Hey, this is good pie," or "Hey, that was a good game yesterday," that's a generic, simplistic usage of the word good. And if that's the good that this man means toward Jesus, which is why Jesus is asking him, he's asking him, "Whoa, what do you mean by good?" That's the nature of Jesus' question. What do you mean good? Because if you mean generic good, like good pie, good game, that's too cheap. Too cheap for the Son of God. Too cheap for Jesus. Too simple. And then he says, "No one is good except God alone," essentially challenging the man to use the word good in its genuine sense. If generic good is too cheap for Jesus, then the sense in which good should be applied to Jesus is the only real meaning of the word good, which is the total and absolute completion of all things that are good, which means the total absence of evil, which is essentially perfection. And only God is that. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to call me good like a good pie, I'm just a good teacher like that guy over there is a good teacher, that's too cheap for me. That's too generic for me. Only God is good. And if I'm that kind of good is too cheap for me, then that means you must mean the real good, the real meaning of the word good, which means you're calling me God, because only God is good. So Jesus is, in a very clever way, getting this man to think about how he uses his words to also say that he's God, and that, therefore, Jesus really is good. And we're going to see how the goodness of Jesus is so fundamental to this whole concept that we're unraveling, which you're probably wondering really what it is, and you'll see. Turn to Habakkuk, if you're not there, chapter 1. validating and verifying the goodness of God is essential to understanding. Essential to understanding how God's nature is manifested in his dealings with his people, Israel, who are treacherously terrible people. They're adulterers to their covenant with God. You could equate them to a husband or wife who is repetitively, nonstop adulterating. Affairs, cheating. That's the nature of Israel throughout much of its history. Before 612 BC, Assyria was the ruling power in the world until 612 BC, when Babylon shows up and they overthrow Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. So Assyria, capital city Nineveh, world power, dominating the world. Babylon shows up, takes over Nineveh, destroys Assyria, and at this moment there's this lingering of who's the real world power. Well, nobody right now, but it's about to be Babylon. At that time, around 612 BC, in Judah is King Josiah. And Israel split into two. They've got the northern Israel and southern Israel, and in southern Israel is called Judah, and they house Jerusalem. And Josiah, he's a good king, because he reverses the evils of his father Amon and his grandfather Manasseh. They were bad, and Josiah does some restoration to the people of Israel. So that's what's going on in Judah. That's what's going on in Jerusalem, God's people, when all in other places, Babylon's invading Nineveh, taking over Assyria, and then what happens is, well, Nineveh's being captured by Babylon, the king of Assyria decides that this isn't good for me. We're being destroyed. I'm going to run. So he flees with the help of the king of Egypt, whose name is Necho. I hope you're not getting confused with all the names and things. Okay, are you following me? Okay, Babylon invades Assyria. Assyria king leaves. Egyptian king Necho helps the king of Assyria escape. And during that time, as they're escaping, the king of Egypt is leaving Assyria, and he decides, you know, I feel like God is telling me to go to these nations and destroy them. So he does, and they're near Jerusalem, near Judah, but not anything that Israel has to worry about. Well, King Josiah, who's reigning as king in Judah at the time, hears that Egyptian King Necho is nearby, and he's like, I'm going to go out there, and I'm going to kill him. And Josiah goes out there, and he sees King Necho, and he's like, I'm here to kill you. And King Necho's like, don't do this. This is not good for you. You're going to die, Josiah. I'm here to take on other nations. I have no business with you. I'm saving your neck here. Just go home. Trust me. And then what he tells Josiah, what King Necho tells Josiah, is, I'm here from God. God told me to do this. If you come at me, you're going against God. You don't want to do that, Josiah. So Josiah's like, oh, yeah, I'll go home. It's cool. I'll go home. Goes home, puts on a disguise, shows up again. He's like, ha ha, I'm here to kill you. And gets hit by thousands of arrows and dies. Bad plan. And King Necho was right. He was led by God to the end of Josiah. And there's a reason. Because once Josiah dies, what happens to the Israel that is finally prevailing in righteousness? The good king is gone. They slump into utter wickedness. Okay, so they are just evil. Okay, this is about 10 years before Babylon's about to show up and take over and destroy them, destroy the Israelites. So for about 10 years, Israel is just living in rampant sin. And this is where Habakkuk enters, about 605 BC. Just a few years after King Josiah dies, Israel falls into sin. Habakkuk's a prophet of the Lord. He sees the wickedness of Israel and he cannot take it. It is a righteous indignation. He hates evil and he cries out to God, God, what are you doing? All this evil. And we read this in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And this is what Habakkuk says to Lord. It's a complaint. He's complaining to God about evil. He says, Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law, your law, God, is paralyzed. And justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. That's Habakkuk's overall evaluation of the condition of Israel. It's so bad, nothing's good. It's just pure evil. Israel is a mess. God, why would you let evil prevail? That's the heart of his question. How long will you allow this evil nation, your people, to be consumed with evil? Are you going to deal with this? Destroy them. They despise you. Judge them. They don't honor you. Win back your honor with judgment, God. And here's the heart. Here's the heart. Just the heart of Habakkuk's question, his complaint. How long will a good God let evil prevail? So you kind of see now how important it is we establish the goodness of God, a God who is letting evil prevail. And I would suggest, because of what we read in Habakkuk, he is causing evil to prevail so that his goodness would be made even more glorious. God answers Habakkuk in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1. He says, Oh, I'll judge the people all right. In fact, you know what I'm going to do, Habakkuk? I'm going to judge the people with that nation. Do you hear about those Babylonians up north where they destroyed Nineveh and took over Syria, and now they're kind of the world power, they're a rising power? Well, they're going to be sweeping through the world, dominating everything. That's how they're going to take over. And guess what? That's you. You're part of that. And part of my plan for the Babylonians and for Judah is that Babylon is going to come through in 587 BC. So this is about 20 so years after Babylon destroyed Nineveh and took over Nineveh, and about 10 years after Josiah died, and 10 years of utter wickedness in Jerusalem and for the Israelites, and God is going to send the Babylonians, the evil, evil Babylonians, to destroy Jerusalem and take Israelites captive for 50 years. For those of you who have little children, imagine if somebody took your family captive and your children wouldn't be released until they're 55 or 60 years old. You'll be dead. Doesn't sound like a lot of time in Bible numbers. We've got thousands of years of coverage of, you know, history. When you apply it to your life, it gets a little more real, right? So Babylon's going to come through. God tells Habakkuk this. He says this in verse 6, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, this bitter and hasty nation, and they're going to march forth throughout all the earth and consume you guys. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians. So the Babylonians are going to come through, and so what Habakkuk realizes is that God answered his question of he's going to judge Israel as Habakkuk wanted, but he's going to judge evil with evil. He's going to use the evil nation of Babylon to judge the evil nation of Israel. And Habakkuk's like, whoa, God, you're just not getting what I'm getting at. I was complaining that you're letting evil prevail and you're going to answer evil with evil. That's the opposite of what we're trying to accomplish here. How long will you, God, allow this evil nation to consume people who are more... How are you going to let Babylon, who's evil, consume Israel, whom are your righteous people, even though they're living in evil? We're still better than Babylon, aren't we? We're your people. You're going to let that evil nation prevail over us? You're going to answer evil with evil? And it comes back to the heart of his question to God, which is, How long will a good God ignore evil and allow it to continue? How long, God? Because you may have dealt with Israel and judged them, but you used evil. So now the evil nation Babylon is just living here, and it took our people everywhere and took them captive, and people dispersed all over the place. So evil still prevails. Good God? Why? This is why the goodness of God is so fundamental, so fundamentally important to the way God acts. Though he causes a nation to be evil and to use their evil against his own people, this is good. This is good. There's a good plan, the good solution, and good is coming, and God is going to do it. And God tells Habakkuk two things. Number one, he says, have faith in chapter 2, verse 4. Okay? And the second thing he says, so have faith. And what he's basically saying is, in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. So there's two kinds of people. There's those of faith and those without. Those who live by faith are, in God's estimation, according to this verse, are righteous. So those who don't live by faith are unrighteous. So justice will be served. Okay, Habakkuk, relax, be patient, and wait for my prophecy to play out. The righteous need to trust me, they will be saved, and the evil, they will perish. Okay, so he's telling them, just have faith, just trust me, believe. If you're really a follower, you're really a believer, you will trust me, you will live by faith. Even though you see evil prevailing, there is a solution that is coming that is good. So just trust me. Second thing he says, which is a glimpse into the future. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, there are five woe statements. Woe to him who, whatever, okay? These woes are the beginning of judgment. I'm going to do something, so woe, listen up. Woe to you, bad news for you if this is you. The second woe is the only one we're going to look at in verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. And he says, woe, as God says, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. So at this point, it's kind of like, all right, what's the point of this woe? Okay, but there's something significant at the end of this judgment. He says these words, which reveal a deep and lasting pain that is endured by all of creation. He says in verse 11, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. There is so much evil prevailing from Habakkuk's perspective throughout this time of Babylon and Assyria and Israelite sin. There's so much prevalent evil that even the inanimate objects like the stone and the wood cry out and feel the pain and the burden of evil. Now, it's metaphorical, okay, that the stones are crying out. It's a way in which the author is describing, the way in which God is describing, the utter pain of all creation experiencing the corruption that came after the fall. Once sin enters the world, everything goes decay. Everything gets corrupted. Everything begins to fail and fall and be destroyed. Evil prevails everywhere. And every nook and cranny of the universe, every nook and cranny of our minds, every animated object and inanimate object, every place is permeated with the fullness of evil. And it's so prevalent that the stones cry out in agony over what is happening. So God's goodness is elemental here, and his goodness secures the right and justified end of those who are evil, Babylon and the sinful Israelites. Yet God uses this evil nation and an evil people to produce something good. And this evil, which is experienced throughout all time, is felt, really felt by creation, by all of creation. But God is good, and though evil persists, God has ordained these evil means to show his goodness and his love. Now, as we think about all the things that experience the corruption of sin and evil, Paul validates this for us in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. He says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together." How much of creation? The whole creation. Trees, rocks, grass, animals, sky, sun, distant stars. All experience the groaning together in the pains of childbirth. But what's the end of verse 22 say? Until now. Until now. Those are huge words. I think when Paul wrote the words until now, what he was thinking about was previous to now, all since the fall, from the fall until now, the only thing this world, all of creation, the whole creation, everything has experienced is the fullness and prevalent pain and agony and groaning of evil and sin that exists everywhere. So all of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So why is it now that it stops? Why is it still? Why is there an until now? Meaning that this prevalent evil that all of creation is experiencing has somehow stopped now? I think Paul's thinking about Habakkuk 2:11 when he says this. Because and probably other verses as well, because he's thinking about how all of creation is just in pain. And that's what Habakkuk is saying in chapter 2, verse 11, that even creation can feel the, even creation has to cry, the stone has to cry out in agony over all the evil it has to endure. So, there is hope though. Romans 8, 20 through 21, the two verses before what we just read. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. With the freedom from bondage to the corruption that we experience, mankind, through Christ, receives freedom. We, mankind, through Christ, receive freedom from decay. And all of creation is what? In hope. All of creation is in hope to be what? Set free. Set free from what? Bondage. Bondage to what? Decay. Corruption. Your version might say corruption. Creation is like, let me go! I want to be free from this corruption and decay. And I'm waiting for the sons of God, the people that God has called to experience this glory so we can be released from the pain and the agony of existing in such evils. But there's hope there. They're like, all of a sudden it was back in Habakkuk, it's just, oh, the agony of evil. And now in Romans 8, the creation's like, wow, I can't wait for this to be over. There's like a little hope there. So if you have your Bible open, turn it to Luke 19. Luke 19, verses 37 through 40. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God. You hear what they're doing? Rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Peace, they're talking about Jesus. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then come the party poopers, the Pharisees, verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus gives us Paul's until now. This is Paul's now. He answered, I tell you, if these people were silent, the very stones would cry out. That's the now. That's the now that Paul's referring to. Creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth until now, until Jesus shows up. He's the answer and the solution and the hope that all creation that is permeated everywhere with the presence of evil and decay and corruption, Jesus changes everything. Before all creation could do is groan over the evil that has endured for the corruption of all things. And after the fall, world history has only known decay and it's only known corruption. And God used the evil Babylonians as a display of his goodness, right? He uses the evil Babylonians as a display of his goodness. Though creation groaned at evil, God was up to something good, right? There's evil happening all the time, and God is going to use evil for good. And all of creation is crying out for evil. And Habakkuk's like, evil, evil, evil. And the stones and the wood are like, it's all so evil. And God's like, the righteous will live by faith. Trust me, there is something good coming to end all this evil. And at the triumphal entry, that something good was named Jesus. Through the redemption that he brings and through the restoration that he carries, Jesus shows up, bringing redemption, bringing restoration, and at that good news, at that triumphal entry, the stones no longer weep in agony over evil. But what do? They rejoice in gladness, for the King has come to restore thousands of years of corruption and evil and turn it into something good. And Jesus' answer to the Pharisees is, you don't understand. This is not just, I'm not just some guy here showing up to like be praised by people. If the people don't praise me, the stones will, because I am here to restore all things to good. And there will be a day, though, and this day when Jesus enters Jerusalem on that donkey, that this victory is not complete yet. In a week, he's got to die. And then he's going to conquer death and sin. And then we're going to wait for the consummation of all things and the revelation of his glory still to come. So there is a fullness not yet achieved. But the victory that Jesus achieves on the cross and in his resurrection just a week after this event is the end of evil. When people say to me, well, why does God, if God's so good, why does he allow evil? That's exactly what Habakkuk was saying. If you're so good, why would you allow evil? And God's like, hold on. The righteous will live by faith. I'm up to something good. Yes, evil persists. In fact, it permeates and prevails all over. Yes, that's true. But I am a good God up to something good. So when people say to me, or if I hear someone say, why would a good God allow evil? The answer is, he allows it so that he can conquer it. And he did conquer it a week after Jesus said, the stones are going to cry out in praise if the people don't. Because he did conquer evil. So if anyone ever says to me, why would God allow, a good God allow so much evil? I say, God destroyed evil through Jesus Christ. There's more to that answer. I'm not going to go there because I don't have time. But this is the complaint of Habakkuk. Why would you let this evil persist, God? And God's like, be patient, have faith, I'm up to something good. And even the stones are crying out in agony over evil. For thousands of years, everybody's experiencing the pain and the difficulty and the agony of the permeating existence of evil. And Jesus shows up and says, not anymore. Now the stones rejoice at me. That statement by Jesus carries thousands of years of weight, thousands of years of agony and and despair and decay and corruption for everything. And it's not just the stones that cry out, because in Habakkuk is complaining and the people are doing evil. But when at Jesus' triumphal entry, what are the people doing? They're praising the Son of God, as they should. The entry of Jesus is an entry of his victory. It is him making his processional march in the city of Jerusalem, saying, I have come, and in a week I'm going to conquer evil and sin. On a cross, I'm going to die your death. I'm going to bury sin in the grave, and I'm going to rise from the grave, conquering evil, conquering sin, conquering death, offering everybody who never had that freedom, freedom. Going to seal up the victory against evil. And yes, evil still persists, but not in me. Am I perfect? No. Are you perfect? No. Does sin still reside in me? Yes. I am no longer in bondage to sin. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I've been freed from that bondage. And that's the very hope that Paul talked about in Romans 8 when he says that creation is waiting for to be freed from the bondage of corruption and decay. When Jesus dies on the cross for my sins and rises from the grave, I believe in that, that's when I am freed from my bondage to corruption and decay, and my bondage to being purely evil and deserving hell. Instead, I get grace and mercy and kindness and love and a sacrifice of the Son of God himself taking my place on a cross. That's what I get for being evil. And somebody has the audacity to say he's not good? Are you kidding me? That is why in Matthew 11:5, for the first time in the whole New Testament, we see the words good news. Why is it good news? It's good news because it's God's news. And God's news is God. And God is good. So God's news is good news. And that is the word that we get for the gospel. That's the gospel. And this is the beginning of the proclamation, because all of creation has just been like terrorized by evil. And Jesus shows up and says, not anymore. I'm here to set all things free. Set creation free from its bondage to decay. Set my people free from their bondage to sin so they can live in righteousness. So let me ask you, if the stones can cry out in praise and declare the glory of God through the goodness of Christ. Stones, inanimate stones, would. He didn't say they did cry out. They would. If we didn't, they would. If stones can do it, if stones should do it, how much more should we? The people who truly received restoration, who have received his redemption, we have victory over evil and over sin and over death. How much more should our words, how much more should our songs, how much more should our actions, how much more should our attitudes, and how much more should our lives sing praises and declare the goodness and the glory of God through Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, you're good. Lord Jesus, you're good. Holy Spirit, you're good. We are not. We call this grace because you make us good. And without the goodness of your good news that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we stay evil. But because of your grace and your mercy to choose us, to love us, to offer us salvation, That's the good news. That's why we're here. That's why we worship you. Because this life is but a vapor, and in a moment it will disappear off into the distance, and we will have an eternity to live the real, realist form of our existence. The question is, Lord, whether we will live that existence in eternal separation from you in a lake of, literal lake of fire, or if we will live that eternal existence in the life of Jesus Christ, in the presence of your glory and eternal joy and satisfaction, treasuring all things good and being in the absolute and utter culmination of joy. That is what we get from you, Lord. Thank you. Father, I pray for everyone here this morning, that they would come to realize that and embrace it. I pray for anybody here who does not know Jesus as their Savior, that they would take a serious look at their life and say, well, my life ends, and the future and eternal existence of me goes on, that never ends. What happens? Push that thought into our minds. Cause us to repent and to believe in you. You offer us the free, free gift of Jesus. Pray that anyone who doesn't have it takes it forever. In Jesus' name, amen.